Thank you very much, Brother Mike. I'm almost amazed that people would make fun of Brother Brian. That hardly ever happens in Ontario, probably only every Sunday, hardly ever in between. We're going to turn our Bibles tonight, please, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. What we're looking at in these evenings is the subject of hope. And what we want to realize is that the Lord designed that this doctrine, this topic, this concept, this wonderful gift to us should be very practical in our lives. It's not just something for the future, it's something for here and now. As we look, we'll just give a bit of a review of Monday night's message. Hope in the Old Testament is certainly there in embryo. It's there in some of the thoughts and ideas that are expressed, though the word is never used, perhaps, in the sense it's used in the New Testament. It's used, perhaps, more in the sense of trusting and resting in the Lord. But certainly we see the concept from start to finish. You know, we read of Abraham that he looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. So right from the beginning of the book of Genesis, there was this sense of hope. There's something more. There's something unseen. We read of Job where he could say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and the latter days will stand upon the earth, whom I'll see with my own eyes and not and others. And so Job had that expectation, that hope that he would see his Redeemer. The psalmist expresses it time and time again. As for me, I'll be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. That idea that there is something more coming. Isaiah 33:17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off. And so it's there in the Old Testament, but primarily the word hope is used in the sense that maybe this will happen. Hopefully this will happen. And as the Gospels are unfolded, it's still used in that sense. Though there is within the heart of the disciples and expressed from time to time the thought that there is going to be a kingdom, that there is something to come. But as we saw in Luke chapter 24, we had hoped at this time that the kingdom would be restored. So there's that sense of expectation without the certainty attached. And then as we saw when we come through the book of Acts, finally you get to Acts 23 and Paul says, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. And from there on, hope is tied to the person of Jesus Christ, to his resurrection. The next chapter he says it's for hope in God that I'm here. And then again in chapter 26, I'm in trial for the hope of the resurrection. And then when you get into the book of Romans, of course, hope becomes a prominent theme as the book unfolds. We're told in chapter 4 that Abraham hoped against hope. And then in chapter 5, of course, as we'll see tonight, hope is expressed in terms of our Christian life. We get to chapter 8, we're told we're saved in hope. It's hope comes with the gospel. And hope is the expectation, the certainty that one day we will be there with him. And what we looked at Monday night is that God has given us hope so that we might enjoy security, the eternal security, the assurance that our salvation is secure in him. We looked at the fact that really there is a narrow theology in terms of numbers in the evangelical world. There really is a narrow sort of stream that preaches the theology that we are preserved in Christ Jesus, and on that basis alone we have eternal security, not because of my performance, not because of my perseverance, but because he preserves me. A preservation based on the very promises of God, based on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is present in heaven, that he ever lives, he is unchangeable priesthood, based on the power of God, we're kept unto salvation. Heaven is kept for us. And so it's on that basis that our hope brings us security. We've looked at the fact that assurance really is the helmet of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 6, as we take a stand against the wiles of the devil, we need that armor on. And one of the attacks of Satan would be, how do you know you are saved? How can you, with your lifestyle, with your thoughts, with your behavior, how can you be sure you're saved? And we need that assurance. As that helmet is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's the helmet of the hope of salvation, the certainty that one day we will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's an important doctrine, not just to have as a text on the wall, but to be grounded in it, that we are secure in Christ. And so that was the security that the hope brings. Tonight, we want to look at another aspect of hope, and again, try to make it very, very practical to us. And I want to read two verses to start with in Romans chapter 15. And we'll read verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. An interesting quote in verse 12. Part of that quote is taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the first part of that quote. The last phrase, the last sentence, is taken from verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 11. So Paul, in drawing from that passage, takes a phrase from verse 1, and then he takes a phrase from verse 10. You look at it in our translation, it's somewhat different than the translation here. Isaiah 11, verse 10, it talks about him will the Gentiles seek. Well, here it's expressed as in him the Gentiles shall hope. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, has a phrase that's very close to this. It says, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And that word trust, of course, is used synonymously with hope in the Old Testament. The translators have been pleased here as they've translated it into English to supply the word hope. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, just think in your mind of what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 about us as Gentiles, that we were without hope. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were without God. We were without hope. And that is, we didn't have the hope, the promise of the Messiah given to us. But of course, though we were aliens and far off, the flow of that passage is, now we are fellow citizens. We're part of the family of God. You are far off, you are near. He came and preached peace to us. And so we have hope. Gentiles have hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 13, this is a prayer. There are three prayers in this chapter, and they're all very, very short prayers. I don't know if I've ever been in a prayer meeting where anybody's prayed a prayer as short as these three prayers. Well, I suppose I have sometimes. Sometimes young men, to their credit, stand up and say a few words, and everybody is encouraged by that and enthused as a result of it. But quite often, our prayers are much more lengthy than this. But I'm not sure that we pack as much into a prayer as Paul packs in to these prayers. There's a little prayer in verse 5 and 6, and then even a shorter prayer, really, in verse 33, his last wish or desire in this chapter. You'll notice there's a formula in each of these. In verse 5, he speaks of the God of patience, and then in verse 33, he speaks of the God of peace. That's a formula we find at other places in Scripture. Joe has given you some homework. There's some homework for you. The God of, and look for those occurrences. And what that formula suggests is that the source, the fountainhead, where it comes from. Now, of course, there are people that are patient. There are people that experience some peace. There are people unsaved who we might say are people of some hope. But what Paul is saying is to the fullness of these entities, of these things, in all their fullness, in a way that goes beyond how the flesh can operate. These things are available from God alone. He is the source. So the source of endurance, of patience, is God. The source of peace is God. The source of hope is God. Now, Paul in his prayer here asks that we would be filled with joy and peace and ultimately abound in hope. Now, as you read Scripture, there are some things sort of that stand out that almost seem, we might say, from a human perspective, paradoxical. You all know what a paradox is, right? You have Dr. Creston and Dr. Joe in one room. That's a pair of docs. But what we have in Scripture really goes beyond a paradox. The theologians would call them antinomies. An antinomy is something that appears to be contradictory. We can't explain it. We can't justify it. We can't bring them together, but they're actually complementary. They go together. For instance, the humanity and the deity of Christ. In our minds, we say, well, those two things are opposite. And when we try to justify or bring those two things together, it's very easy to err in terms of our view of the person of Christ. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. We can't justify them, we can't bring them together. They're an antinomy. Prayer, for instance. We pray with a strong belief that our prayer moves the hand of God, but we also believe that God is sovereign and accomplishes purposes. We can't justify those two things. We can't bring them together. They're not contradictory, they're complementary. But we can't figure out how they work. And so it is with so many things in the New Testament. For instance, we are told, just to pick out some examples, we are told, for instance, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, and again verse 8, to put off things, put to death, put off these things. Then in verse 12, we're told to put on certain things. Now we know that we were crucified with Christ. We know the old man has been crucified. But then we're told, you put off these things and you put on these things. Do we have a new nature in Christ? We do. But there's that which we have to do. And so can we justify those two things? No. There's that which God has done for us, that which we must do. Another example would be in 2 Peter chapter 1. Where God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We share, he says, in his divine nature. But then you get to verse 5, and he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control. So if God's given us everything, why do I have to do anything? Well, it's that antinomy, isn't it? God provides, but it's up to me to take advantage and do something with it. And so it is with these concepts that are presented here. Joy is something that I can't conjure up in and of myself. It's not something of the flesh. It's something that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. In his prayer in John 17, he tells us that he has given us his joy. It's something that we have from him. But then you go through the New Testament and you find out, I've got to appropriate that joy. There are things that I look at from a Christian perspective, like Paul in Philippians chapter 1, who found that the gospel going out was a source of joy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the believers that were at Thessalonica, the thought of them being in heaven with them was a source of joy to him. But then he expresses that joy is something that we are to appropriate. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice evermore. Rejoice without ceasing. That's something I've got to do. He gives me the joy, but I've got to appropriate it. Peace is the same, isn't it? John 14, 27, my peace I give to you. We've got his peace. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We enter into that peace, but peace is something we appropriate and can appropriate in Christ. John 16:33 says, in the world you will have tribulation. In me you may have peace. It's available in him. In Ephesians chapter 4, Now, verse 6, you know, we're be anxious for nothing, but in everything of prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You can have that peace. He's the source of peace, but you can enjoy that peace. And so it is with hope. He has given us hope. It comes to us in the gospel. We're born again to a living hope. We saw in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Begotten again to a living hope. That's ours. It's nothing to do with us. As soon as you're saved, that living hope is yours. But do we live in the reality of that hope? Do we make it ours? And what Paul is praying here is that we might abound in hope, that hope might control and dominate our life, that hope might have a greater place in our life. And so that's his prayer. The NIV says it this way: now may the God of hope fill you with great joy and peace as you trust in him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. To overflow with hope. So you have hope. But Paul's prayer is that we might overflow with hope. Is that a reality in our lives? Again, is hope just that nice text on the wall that, you know I have eternal life. I know I'm saved. I know heaven waits for me. Or is it hope something that's touching my life here and now? And so the source of hope is God, of course, but there is a supply of hope. We can grasp more of that hope. It's true in so many things, isn't it? Grace is given to us. We're saved by grace. We have access into grace, but grace is available on a daily basis. We approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. His grace is sufficient. And so we can have more, but the idea is it controls more and more of our life and thinking. And so it seems like, again, one of these antinomies. If God has provided us with hope, it's part and parcel of our salvation. 1 Timothy 1 verse 1 says, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope's tied to him. We have him, we have hope. But is it a living reality in our lives? We mentioned the other day, Paul, to those Thessalonians believers, could pray and be thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their endurance of hope. And so hope must have been evident in their life. In Colossians 1, verse 5, he gives thanks. He expresses in verse 4 the reality of their faith and their love. In verse 5, he says, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. That hope was a reality in their life. It affected how they lived. And so that's what we want to think of tonight, is making that hope a reality in our lives. Not only does that hope bring us security, but it sustains us. It's been given to us. It's designed to sustain us in times of life. We want to think of two areas in which it sustains us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we'll read the first 11 verses for the context. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. better word perhaps than the King James, atonement. We have received the reconciliation. In these verses, you have the blessings that come with justification. It's a wonderful section to study and just to contemplate, perhaps, for these young guys here at the front as you study the Word of God. I'd suggest you study with a pen and a ruler in your hand and get used to marking your Bible and highlighting things. What I found when I was young and read, I always read with a pen and a ruler in hand, and it just forced me to concentrate more on what I was reading as opposed to just reading through. And you read a passage like this and you see a number of things that come with our salvation, the blessings that flow to us when we're in Christ, when we're justified in Christ. And these are things that can just thrill you and encourage you when you get down and wonder about life. There's a passage you can go to and say, look at the blessings we have in Christ. And so he talks on the basis of our justification, the fact that God has declared us right in his sight, a guilty sinner declared righteous in the sight of God. And so we come into the good of these things. We have peace with God. That's a wonderful thing, to have peace with God, to know our sins forgiven, and to be on that ground where the justice, the enmity, the wrath of God has been satisfied through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we stand on that ground of peace with God. It's wonderful to have access into the grace of God. We're saved by grace, but there is an abundance of grace, and we come into the good of it. We stand in grace, we serve by grace, we're strengthened by grace, we find his grace is sufficient, and so on. All through the New Testament, his grace is emphasized. And so we come in to that. And then we also, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, back in chapter 3, verse 23, the glory of God is mentioned. It says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen short of that standard that God has set. We've fallen short of the glory of God, all that God is and he has expressed. But he says now, as a result of justification, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. No longer falling short, but now we've entered in. And our rejoicing is in the fact that one day we will participate and see the glory of God. That's part and parcel of this hope that we have, that we will see him in his glory. That's a wonderful thing. That was his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24, that we would be with him and see his glory. That's what lies ahead for us. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. A better rendering of that phrase would be the appearing of glory. Not the glorious appearing, but the appearing of glory. The Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And so we rejoice in that hope, in that expectation of one day seeing him. But then he goes on and he says, you know, just let me stop there. When he says those things, we revel in them, don't we? Peace with God, access to grace. We're going to see his glory someday. Wonderful. And then you come to verse 4, and you think, or verse 3, not only that, we also glory in tribulation. You say, Paul, oh, wait a minute, you lost me there. I was with you for the first three, but now you've left me behind. We glory in tribulation. Do we? Well, he gives us a reason why we should. And we looked at this a bit on Monday morning when we were looking at Elijah. The process, what God uses in our life to develop character, and the importance in the Christian life of tribulation. You may wonder, as you read this passage, why is that one of the blessings that come with being in Christ, with being justified? Because it makes sense of life. Everybody's going to endure some sort of tribulation, trouble, difficulty in life, as we mentioned in John 16:33, the Lord Jesus said, for us in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. It's part and parcel of life. It's woven into the very fabric of what God has created And, you know, as we live, we will have troubles and difficulties in life. But the Christian life allows us to make sense of these things. Because in the trials, the difficulties, the tribulations of life, God is working out his plan and purpose. We referred the other day to James chapter 1, where he says, "Beloved, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." You know, the word "fall" there indicates that it's not something that's planned. Some of you have health issues. Did the Lord ever send you a message and say, "What day would you like that to happen? Is it a convenient time? How about today? How about next week? What's your calendar like?" You fall in. Later in that chapter, James talks about temptation. He says we're drawn into temptation. Temptation's a process, but we fall into trials. They come along in life. But he says, count it all joy. Consider it an asset when you fall into various trials, because the trial of your faith produces perseverance or endurance. And the object is that the man of God might be complete or mature, might go on in the Christian life. Peter, as we mentioned, says a similar thing about the trial of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes it. So there is a purpose that God has in mind. And in the trials of life, we can rejoice because God is accomplishing something. And woven into this is this concept of hope. He says tribulations produce perseverance or endurance. And the thought is that what God is doing in our life is a process. It takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. If you want an oak tree to grow, it's a work of a lifetime, isn't it? It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. It takes a long time. And so when God is producing character in us, it takes a long time. And the thought that's emphasized, you know, the patience of Job, trials work perseverance. The thought is that we need to allow God to work. It doesn't say that we can't seek medical help, that we can't live a healthy lifestyle, that we can't do those things that we need to do. You know, Job was talking this morning about what God could do and what the children of Israel could do. And God didn't do for them what they could do. But we've got to recognize in these trials and difficulties, God is at work. In the context of James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not." In the trials of life, that's the context. What are you doing, Lord? What are you trying to teach me? What's the lesson here? And so the Lord needs time to work these things out. And so it's a matter of perseverance. But perseverance, he says, produces character. Now, the King James says experience. And of course, as you go through issues in life, you do gain experience, don't you? I've gained a lot of experience, most of it from mistakes I've made. But the margin says proven character. And that's what the Lord's interested in, is proven character. You know, Joe was talking about our personalities. And of course, our personalities are who we are. You know, you get your personalities come down from the gene pool that you come from. And, you know, that's who you are. And our personalities are very diverse. And you see that in Scripture. You see people that are introverted and people that are extroverted. And there's no right or wrong personality. You know, if you look, I know there's all sorts of views and names for personalities. But if you looked up the word phlegmatic, for instance, as a personality trait, you would see Gary McBride. There's the phlegmatic personality. And so we're all different and all unique. Our personality comes from our parents. And then we pass on our personality to our children. And that's why sometimes it doesn't make sense to get frustrated with our kids, because they really are. You know where they've come from, right? They're just a collection of genes from two people. They've come. Generally, of course, when we get married, we're attracted to somebody with a personality that's different than ours, right? Because we see our weaknesses and we see their strengths, and usually there's a match. Then we get married and we try to make them just like us. That's part of the process. Don't listen, guys. But that's sort of the process of what happens. You know, sometimes I'm sure some of you have been there, but early in your married life, you perhaps have a little spat or whatever, and you might, in your response, not in wisdom, but you might say, well, you're just like your mother, you're just like your father. Well, where's that get you? Of course you are. I mean, that's where you came from. That's not going to win you many brownie points, guys, when you say that sort of thing. It reminds me of a couple that were having a little spat, and they happened to be at a zoo one day, not talking to each other, and the husband thought he would get in the last word. So as they're going by the donkeys, he just sort of snarkily said to his wife, relatives of yours? And she said, yes, they are on my husband's side. But so the gene pool, we are what we are. But what the Lord wants to do in us is change our character. But the character he wants to produce in us is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has little to do with our personality. It has everything to do with how we come across, how we deal with people, what our attitudes are. And that's what the Lord wants to change in us. He wants to develop proven character. And so he uses the trials, the circumstances, the tribulations of life. Let me suggest he also uses obedience to his word. And in my experience, that's a far easier way to go. Far easier to be obedient and change my character that way than have to go through a trial so the Lord gets my attention and develops proven character. But he says that in turn produces hope. The realization, the expectation, the certainty that God is at work for a purpose. And the expectation, the increasing expectation that one day I'll be with him and enjoy his presence. He goes on to say, hope makes not ashamed, or hope doesn't disappoint. The thought is, nobody will ever be disappointed because they had this hope in him. Nobody will ever come back and say, boy, was I misled. There'll never be a sense of disappointment by having that hope in him. The assurance is, in those verses we went on to read, his love for us assures us that what he's doing in us is worthwhile. And so he's developing character. And so hope should sustain us in the times of suffering in our life, knowing he's at work. And those sufferings just increase the expectancy of being with him. Well, hope should not only sustain us in those scenes in life, but let me just turn to two other passages, one in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll just read, for sake of time, just two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a great passage. Starting back in chapter 4, Paul has talked, just notice in verse 17 of chapter 4, about our light affliction. Well, not everybody thinks they're a light affliction, but comparable to what's coming. He says there's a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory ahead. And so he talked about the afflictions here, but the glory to come. But in chapter 5, verse 6, doesn't use the word hope, but the thought is here. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You know, the hope God gives us is given not only to sustain us when we are suffering here, but when we come to the place of passing from this scene to that scene, his hope is given to sustain us at that time as well. You know, if the Lord doesn't come, we'll all get there someday. It's just a fact of life. If you have too many birthdays, it'll kill you. And so when that happens, you go into his presence, and his hope becomes a reality. And you know, I've been there sometimes when Christians have died, and I've read countless stories of how different it is when a believer comes to the end of their life, and that hope is so real, so vivid, so personal, that they pass peacefully from this scene to that scene. You know, the story was told of Voltaire, who's a French infidel, playwright, philosopher, brilliant man, but agnostic to the core. He's a man that said within 100 years of his death, the Bible would be extinct, and in the humor of God, within that 100 years, the Bible Society bought his home and started producing Bibles at a printing press that was in his basement or in his house. Just the divine humor of God. But the man, when Voltaire was dying, he died a terrible death. And his fellow infidels, his fellow atheists, shielded him from the world. They wouldn't let anybody near him, and they wouldn't let anybody interview him or talk to him, because he died in terrible agony. He died a terrible death. I'm sure you can Google this and see it now. But he wanted to recant. He was just yelling and screaming. It was a terrible scene. And the quote that I've read is the man that nursed him afterwards said, "You know, I wouldn't nurse another infidel at his deathbed for all the money in Europe." That's how terrible his death was. In contrast to someone who has hope, the certainty of going into the presence of God. And then look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, familiar verses, and I'm sure often in a time of sorrow, these verses have been read at many gravesides where a Christian has been buried. But let's read from verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words." You know, the hope that God gives us not only sustains us when we go through times of suffering, of difficulty, when that time of separation comes and we are going from here to there, but in times of sorrow, that hope is designed to minister to us in a way that nothing else on earth can possibly do. We stand there, the grave of a loved one. You know, it's one of those tragedies in life, of course, when a parent has to bury a child, when we have to lay loved ones to rest. And you know, this verse tells us we sorrow not as others. It doesn't say that we don't sorrow. The Lord has given us emotions. We saw that in the two on the road to Emmaus. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. He wept in John chapter 11. He loved that rich man that turned away from him. The Lord Jesus had emotions. He's given us emotions, and we need to respond emotionally in the body of Christ to those that are suffering. It's not enough just to say we feel for you. We've got to feel for them. And so he's given us emotions, and when we lay a loved one to rest, there is that sense of sorrow, of separation. But he says we don't sorrow as others who have what? No hope. What sad words. You're laying a loved one in the grave, unsaved. Unsaved people laying a loved one in a grave, and they have no hope. It's just a body going in the ground. No hope. But isn't it wonderful as believers that when we stand there and we bury a loved one who knows the Lord, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. And this passage goes on to explain what will happen. It explains the return of Jesus Christ, the fact that those spirits that are departed and are with him, he will bring back again. The fact that there will be a resurrection, the dead in Christ will rise first. The fact that there will be a rapture, we who are alive and remain. The fact that there will be a reunion, we'll be caught up together with them in the air. The fact that there will be a time of rejoicing, then will we be ever with the Lord. No wonder we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Yes, it's a sad occasion, but we do it in the certain expectation of the resurrection of that body. It's a wonderful thing to have hope. Our salvation brings hope, but that hope is to be a reality in our life, and we need, in the very daily routine of life, we need that hope to be a reality, to sustain us through these difficult times in life. And that's why the Lord has given us that hope. On Friday, Lord willing, we'll look at the fact that the Lord has given us hope so we might be sanctified as well, as to have an effect on us day by day in our daily lives. And so I trust the Lord will encourage you as we've looked at this. You know, we have such wonderful blessings in Christ. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we thank you for the hope we have. We realize it's been given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. It involves his very person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. It's based on his resurrection, his presence in heaven. And so, Father, we thank you that that hope is secure quite apart from us ourselves. But Father, your design is that hope would be a reality in our lives. It would affect us day by day. And so we pray that we might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It might be a living reality day by day in our lives as we live in the expectancy of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your people. Encourage them. Perhaps there are some that are going through a time of sorrow. And we pray, Father, that in a time like this, this hope might be a living reality in their lives. And so bless your people, encourage us, keep us safe through this evening. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.